we are carrying on through Mark's Gospel. And the good thing about just forcing ourselves to keep walking through passage by passage is that we don't miss the difficult ones. And today we are, the topic is Satan. You might think, well, that's quite a gear shift from where you've been this morning, perhaps, from whatever emails it's been, and now to be thinking about Satan, his work, and the fact that Jesus is an infinitely great saviour. That's the subject of this whole section of Mark's Gospel. He's an infinitely great saviour and can save us from all our greatest enemies. I always find it really hard to teach on this subject of Satan, because I think as Westerners, or perhaps many of us influenced by Western thought, we just don't believe in Satan. The idea seems fanciful to us. We're materialists. We believe in what we can see, and if we can't see it, it's not there. And even Christians here, certainly white Westerners, we don't tend to think about ourselves as having been rescued from Satan's grip, as well as from sin and judgment, if we're trusting in Christ. Or if we do, it's not something that we particularly understand. The reason is, I think, that Satan is an invisible enemy. My kids watch Doctor Who. I can't get into Doctor Who. It's just too weird for me, but my kids love it. And there is an episode called The Invisible Enemy, in which an intelligent virus intends to spread across the universe, etc. The Bible describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. The Bible's description of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. I wonder what you make of that. It's a pretty terrifying description, I think. Because like the air all around, he is invisible. He does not wear red tights. He does not carry a three-pronged fork. Like the air all around, his influence is everywhere, and yet easily forgotten, quiet, and inescapable. He is a spiritual enemy and a deadly enemy, and he's been there from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, Satan's greatest achievement in the West is to persuade us that he doesn't exist. Now, this passage that we're looking at today is hugely important for us because it brings into view what is normally invisible. That's the point, I think, of this passage and of every demon, healing of a demon-possessed man in the Gospels, of which this is the longest and most vivid description. Jesus turns up the volume on what is normally a tune that we can't hear. And so we get here an extreme historical case of demon possession. Now, this is not normal occurrence, unless there's something you're not telling me about what happens in your offices. Most of us won't have seen this, anything as extreme as this. But the point is, these one-off encounters between Jesus and demons in these Gospels, they visibly display what is the largely invisible work of Satan in the world. If you like, they bring out into the open what is normally concealed from us by an enemy who's far too clever for us. They display in technicolor what is normally too subtle for us to see. And so, if you like, here Jesus is outing Satan. But you want to know what Satan stands for? You want to know what he's really doing? Well, here it is. And so therefore, this miracle is working like the other miracles, okay? So this, it really happens. A real event, real demon possession. This was a real man. But it is both historical and illustrative of a greater salvation, a greater rescue that we all need. Just like the storm, that we looked at last week. Jesus, the point is not that, you know, if you ever happen to be sailing on the sea, Jesus can save you. The point is, it's a much wider point about salvation from death. Think about the leper. The point is not that Jesus has only come to save people from leprosy, but rather to make all people who come to him spiritually clean. In the same way, this is about a much bigger truth. Jesus has already implied in chapter 3 that we are all under Satan's grip by nature. Satan has a kingdom, and Jesus has come to plunder it. The philosopher Rousseau said this. He said, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." The Bible stands in flat contradiction to that. The Bible says we are not born free, but born into a kind of spiritual captivity to Satan. The domain of darkness, the Bible calls it. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see two things. Number one, the real work of Satan in the world. Satan outed. And number two, the wonderful power of Jesus to save us. So number one, the real work of Satan in this world. And four lessons I think we see about Satan and his work. He's too strong. His agenda is to destroy us, to dehumanize us, and to blind us. Firstly, he's too strong for us. And we see, I think, that point both individually and collectively. So look down with me at verse 3 and 4. "This man lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but had wrenched the chains apart and had broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." So they had tried everything to bind this man up. That is, to constrain the threat, presumably so that this man was no longer a danger to others. The authorities had tried every type of chain, but this man could break them all with some kind of superhuman strength. There was no door that could hold him. Now, I think there's a bigger lesson here, which is that no matter how strong our chains, we cannot lock evil up. We are helpless against Satan. We cannot contain him. Think about history and how it's taught us this. Abolish one slave trade, another springs up. Defeat one evil regime, another springs up. Put one violent gang in prison, another springs up. Our laws are so impotent to change anything. I was reading about violent knife crime in London the last 6 years. Violent knife crime has increased in London by 53%, despite all our campaigns and efforts to the contrary. Satan will be there to infect every technological advance and to ensure that it is put to evil use. Satan will be there to infect every political regime. No hope in all the philosophies of man. Just think, everything's been tried, hasn't it? Satan is simply too strong for us, both individually and collectively. We cannot contain him. We cannot get rid of him. It is beyond human power. Well, that is the first point that we're meant to see, I think, illustrated in this man. Secondly, Satan's agenda is to destroy us. Just look down at how Mark repeats one word. You see verse 2? "They met him out of the tombs." Verse 3, "He lived among the tombs." And verse 5, "Night and day among the tombs." Why does Mark draw this detail out? He draws it out to show us that Satan's agenda is to drag this man down to death. It is macabre. It's like something out of a horror film. But the impact of Satan on this man is that now he sees his home as among the dead. And if Satan has his way, this man will soon become one of those tombs. That has always been Satan's agenda for mankind, to drag us down to death. Remember Genesis chapter 3, where it all started? To destroy us. There's nothing that he would love more than to see every individual dragged down to death and to judgment unforgiven. What a friend to have. Notice also there is self-destruction there in verse 5. He is cutting himself, bruising himself with stones. Self-harm, deforming himself, destroying himself. Satan will turn us against ourselves. Just think for a moment about suicide rates, suicidal thoughts. Now, is everything directly because of demon possession? No, we're not talking about demon possession, but is Satan involved? Yes, his fingerprints all over that. He is brutal, ruthless in his agenda to destroy us, body, mind, and soul. Remember Satan in chapter 4 snatching away the seed of the gospel wherever he could. Thirdly, he dehumanizes us. Verse 5. Do you see this? Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, this man was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. You see that madness out of his mind crying out? Again, mental health is a complex area. Are we saying that mental health is directly a result of demon possession? No. But is Satan's involvement there to be seen in the mental health crisis that we see all around us, distorting our minds? Yes. Satan's agenda to dehumanize us, to isolate us from others. This man has been completely isolated from his community, hasn't he? Satan's agenda. We can see his footprint all over the world, can't we? This man is naked, or at least not fully clothed, living like an animal, no human dignity. This is what Satan wants to do to us. Not only to destroy us by taking us to death, but to destroy every remnant of human dignity for which we were created. Just think for a moment of this person. It's tragic. I mean, he had had family and friends. We know that because later on Jesus tells him to go back to them. Once he was a young boy, loved, with a family, a person with dignity. Now utterly destroyed, unrecognizable. Satan's agenda for all people under his power in his kingdom. He'll be quite happy to see us in the end, nothing more than a shell of the human beings that we were meant to be. Fourthly, lastly, I think we learn here that Satan's tactic is to blind us to Christ and to the goodness of God. He blinds our minds. It's a kind of captivity from within. Just look at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Question for you. Is this the man speaking or the demon speaking? That's a good question, isn't it? The he has been the man ever since verses 1 to 6 throughout. There is no reason in verse 7 to think that that has changed. And yet it is clear that the demon is speaking through the man at the same time. What are we to make of this? Well, I take it man and demon have become so merged as to become almost indistinguishable, so that it is the man who says to Jesus, "What have you got to do with me?" It is the man who says to Jesus, "Do not torment me." Yes, the demon through the man, but also the man captured by the demon who says it. And so it is a captivity of his mind that confirms in the man that the man thinks he wants nothing to do with Jesus. "What have you got to do with me? We have nothing to do with each other." And the man thinks that Jesus means to harm him. "Have you come to torment me?" He does not want to part with the evil inside him. He doesn't ask for help. This is the work of Satan. to persuade us that we would be better off without God and without his Son, and that we should have nothing to do with him. And so Satan blinds us to the goodness of Christ. Do you see there? Here is the one stood before this man who has come to set him free. And he thinks he's come to torment him. I think we see the same reaction in the crowd in verse 17. This very strange, bizarre reaction of the crowd. Do you see that? As they see this miracle, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What have you to do with us? The crowd, captured in the same way by Satan. How true it is, this strange reaction that we have, and also that we see around us to Jesus, a repulsion, a knee-jerk reaction. Why do so many stay away from church? They don't even want to walk through the door. It's hearing of a guy who was brought along to a carol service over Christmas, got to the door, but then, actually, no, I don't want to come in. I'm going to go and have lunch somewhere else. You guys, if you're Christians, in the offices, people just don't want to talk about it. I'm giving out flyers sometimes, and sometimes there's a visceral repulsion. It almost seems like that. You know, I give out a flyer or a tract and say, and they take it, and then I say, well, this is a great summary of the message of Christianity. And oh, no, I'm not interested. What has Jesus got to do with me? In part, there is a spiritual influence there. Satan will do what he can to keep us away from Christ and from the forgiveness and the restoration and the freedom that he brings. It is, by the way, why we shouldn't give up on someone whose initial reaction is this. And so Satan's brutal, ruthless agenda for us to destroy us body, mind and soul. Is this just him? No, the Bible says this is all of us by nature. It is the captivity into which we're born. Secondly, the wonderful power of Jesus to save. Three things to pause on here. Number one, do you see how effortless it is? I love this. Verse 10, these 2,000 demons beg him earnestly. They know that's all they've got. And then verse 13, he gave them permission to go into these pigs. There's no battle between two roughly equal sides. In Christ, Satan has met his nemesis. The one who, with all authority of the Creator, will do what he wants with Satan. And so there's nothing left for Satan but the white flag of surrender. And Christ drowns Satan in the lake from which he saved his people. Secondly, he's come to set us free. Look at verse 15. This is amazing, isn't it? Just imagine it. There's the man clothed and in his right mind. What is the Lord Jesus' agenda for us? To set us free. It's what he can do for all of us. What a picture of tranquility and peace. No longer to be under the whip of Satan, right? But also what a picture of restored dignity, clothed and in his right mind. I've imagined him talking for the first time in many years, making sense in many years. I wonder what he was saying. What do you think he was saying? Thank you. Perhaps sharing his real name? Asking after his family? He's been released from the nightmare of captivity to Satan. And there is a sense in which every person who comes to Christ, it is like waking up from a kind of madness. And for the first time, seeing the world as it is, myself as I am, and most importantly, God as he is, the God who made me. And so we see here, one of the things that it means to be saved by Jesus is to be set free and restored forever to be the human beings that God meant us to be, free to enjoy God and his creation forever. Just notice this man is transformed in more than one sense. Because his home had been in the tombs. But notice that he doesn't ask to go back to his home from before, but to be with Jesus, verse 18. He begs him that he might be with him. He has a new home, and it's Jesus. He's so full of awe and gratitude, having experienced the power and goodness of the Saviour, he doesn't want to be anywhere else but with Jesus. And that is the case for every Christian. Everyone who Jesus sets free by the power of Satan, every Christian becomes someone who longs for nothing more than to be with Jesus where he is. And indeed, that is what Jesus says the best thing about heaven is, elsewhere, that they may be with me where I am. That is the deepest longing of every follower of Jesus, to be with him. And yet, do you see what Jesus says? His response in verse 19. He did not permit it, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done. Thirdly, Jesus sends us out. You find that surprising? He says, no, not at this point. In the context of the wider story, it's actually not yet. That day will come for this man when he can be with Jesus. But in the meantime, Jesus says, there's work to be done. Go and tell your family. And I love his response. Notice he doesn't just go home and tell his friends. He goes and tells it much wider in the Decapolis. And that's the 10 cities. The whole region gets to hear his story, just how much Jesus has done for him. And that's the impact that Jesus has on all his people. They long to be with him. He says, not yet. You have a job. Go and proclaim. Three brief implications as we close. What should we do with this? Well, number one, if we're not yet a Christian looking into these things, you're so welcome with us. I'm so glad you're here. I think the message is very simple. Jesus can set you free. It raises the question, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be with? Who do you want to be running your life? There are only two options, Satan or Jesus. Satan is full of lies and he has one aim for you. Jesus is for you and powerful to save you. Two implications for the person who is a Christian. We were much lost, more lost than we often think. So how much do we think about this element of Jesus' salvation? Not only from sin and judgment, but also from a great enemy, Satan, who was bent on our destruction and whose power we could do absolutely nothing about. And so I suggest we should be filled with a fresh thanksgiving to Jesus today for setting us free from Satan. Skipping, but perhaps not literally skipping back to the office. But I'm a free man or woman. He set me free. And then thirdly, or secondly for the Christian, go and tell. I think there's a reminder here of the work that Jesus has given all of us until he comes again. But notice that what message he sends him out with. Go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. So it'd be a great thing to sit down with a colleague, if they're ready. But as you do, it's, can I tell you how much Jesus has done for me? You know I'm a Christian. Can I tell you just what difference Jesus has made in my life? I'd love to tell you. That is a great motivation for sharing our faith. And Jesus sends this man out with that message. Well, let's pause there. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus and his power to save us from Satan. We thank you that he has set us free and sets free any who would come to him. We thank you for life in relationship with you to be the human beings that you were you meant us to be from the beginning. And we pray for this city, Father, that you might set many more people free from the grip of Satan through the preaching of the gospel. And we ask that you would send us out to tell of how much the Lord has done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.